Not very many verses we have for you tonight, but they are superb. Verse number 33 of John's Gospel, chapter 3. Verse number 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. And of course, we read in another place that it wasn't Jesus who did the baptizing, his disciples did the baptizing. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now notice the great detail that John goes into here. That is John the writer. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. In other words, right up until the time that John was thrown into prison, he was baptizing people. Right up until the time of his arrest. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. That is, how do you get rid of moral defilement in your life? That's still an argument. With homosexuals standing weeping last night outside the House of Commons because they can't get consent to have homosexual activity at 16. Weeping for it. It's a very big issue today, just as much as it was then or at any other time. What is morality? What is immoral? What is sin? What isn't sin? And if what is sin, how do you get purified from it? And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, I would want to maintain tonight that there is a connection between this statement of John's disciples to John and the dispute in verse 25 they were having with the Jews. These two are related. John answered and said, now listen to this. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. I want to try and argue tonight that this is arguably the last sentence of the Old Testament witness. The very last sentence of the Old Testament witness. More of that later. And I would feel that now John the writer is commenting and John the Baptist has stopped speaking. He who comes from above. Anathon is the Greek word. That's the same word as Jesus said, you must be born from above. He who comes from above, Anathon, is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony, but he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, But the wrath of God abides on him. May God give me the ability to speak on such a superb passage of Scripture. It is exquisite in every way. All of us as believers are tested. We profess something, we teach something, and then comes the time when the Lord tests us. Many years ago, as a little boy, I sat in a little small building listening to a mighty preacher way in the heart of the countryside. I can hear him yet. I was only a little child. And there was a ticking clock on the wall, and I can almost in my memory hear the ticking of the clock. The people were so quiet when he hit this point. He described how that in the great Greek temples, the Doric architecture, the Doric columns, and the friezes and all the rest of it, in those days, cracks would appear in the columns. And instead of fixing the foundation and checking the foundation of the building, sometimes they would be lazy and they would just simply take some wax and fill in the cracks with wax and make it look like the rest of the marble in the column. And that would be fine, and visitors to the temple would think, what a lovely Doric column that is. How beautiful. Until maybe one day a fire would rage through the city or through the temple. And of course, when it started to lick around the base of these columns and up the column, the wax would melt. And the temple structure would collapse. All our work for the Lord will be tested by fire. That's the symbol that is used, as by fire. Some of it will go up like wood hay and stubble, and some of it will come out as gold and silver. And if you and I, as believers, are wasting our time and wasting our talents, then we will suffer loss. Not our eternal souls, we've taught that earlier in another series, but we shall suffer loss. And I want to ask my heart, and I want to ask your heart, what are we in our Christian lives doing? What are we about? Are cracks appearing in our Christian lives, and we're just sort of smearing it over, if you like, with a wax, and it looks okay to others, but underneath it, it's very dodgy. All of us, at times, are hypocritical, me included. Who of us escapes that? And we've got to be very careful that we, as believers, understand. We must really get to grips with what the Lord would have for us and want us to be doing. And not be hypocritical and covering up. Get it right with the Lord and with each other. But here you have a man. Someday if I get time, I'm going to write a book on this man. It's something I've wanted to do for a long time, if I had the time. But maybe one day soon we'll get time. I would love to spend a few months of my life studying intensely this amazing character. Why? Because Jesus said, of all the people born of women, he was the greatest. The greatest human being who ever lived. Of all the prophets, from Moses right to John the Baptist, and he was the last Old Testament prophet. He was, of all the prophets, the greatest prophet. The greatest born of women, the greatest prophet. Now, that's what Jesus said about him. So he must have been something else. Very, very special young man. We're not talking about a Time magazine cover here, Men of the Year or something. We're talking here about the one whom the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords called the greatest born of woman, the greatest among all the prophets. And now we see this man of whom Christ is going to say this later on. But at this particular time, he's being tested. He has for months blazed the trail, saying the great one is coming. He's just the morning star. The sun is coming behind him. It's going to eclipse him in light and in superb brilliance. He who comes after me is preferred before me. I am not worthy to unloose the thong of his sandal. He's been preaching this to hundreds of thousands of people for months. And he has now, as we have seen in our studies, identified the Lamb of God and shown him to be the Lamb of God. Look, he said, there he is, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. It's incredible the witness he has had, and now the Lord's going to test him as to his ministry and the sincerity of what he has been saying. You would think at this stage his ministry was over, but his ministry is not over yet. He has identified the Messiah. People know now who the Messiah is. He's pointed him out. But his ministry isn't over. He's still carrying on the preparatory work of clearing the way for the Lord. In fact, John's comment in verse number 24 shows that John kept it up right until the time he was cast into prison. And I have been to the very place where they threw him into prison, and I've walked around it. The ruins of it are still there, where John was put in prison. Where Herod had him thrown in to a dungeon. Now notice the link here. Verse 25 says that there arose a dispute, a questioning at that time between John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And just before that, the passage tells you John is baptizing at Ainon near Salem, and Jesus is really close by, and there's a ministry going on. His disciples are baptizing people. So John is baptizing, and says John, Christ is baptizing, and they're both doing it at the same time. To go back to that image I used earlier in another study, John the morning star, Christ the sun, and the morning star in the morning shines at the same time as the sun, just for a wee while. You can see them both together. And then the greater light eclipses the lesser light. They're still shining together, just for a very short time. John baptizing in Ainon near Salem, and Jesus baptizing as well. And suddenly this questioning arises. I should have used the word diatribe actually for point B in your notes. In fact, that is the word. It is a diatribe. It is a bitter, prolonged discourse that erupted. Abuse of speech erupted between John's disciples and the Jews. Very abusive, very prolonged, bitter argument about how you could be cleansed from moral defilement. You see, John's ministry was not a ministry about political matters. It wasn't a ministry about economic matters. It was essentially morality and moral matters that John was preaching. Not a political thing. It could have been, but it wasn't. He could have gone to town on the invading Romans and all the rest of it, but he didn't. He stuck to what he was sent to do. He was not sent to give a political analysis of the Romans and Israel and how it was all getting on. He was sent to preach Christ, and that's what he did, and he stuck to it. And moral matters were very much to the fore for John. The Lord's ministry was, of course, about moral matters as well. So the question of how to be cleansed from moral defilement and what place ritual had in that work was the question under discussion. Now, why does John say there was an argument, a dispute, a diatribe, a bitter, abusive, prolonged argument between the Jews and John's disciples? Why does he link that with verse 26, where they came to John and said, Now, Rabbi, you see, he who was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you have testified, did you know that he is baptizing? And did you know, John, that everybody is coming to him? What is the link between the dispute and this jealousy in John's disciples of Christ's ministry? For they are complaining that John is losing his congregation to Christ. And this is obviously, I think, the link is causing a comparison between Christ's work and John's work. Christ's work and John's work, it seems to me, are being compared by the disciples of John in this situation. No, not the burden of the teaching between John and Christ, but the manner of the success of each. It has to do with moral matters. They're both preaching the same thing, obviously. Repentance and baptism at this stage. They're preaching the same thing, but the thing that is really getting to these disciples is that Christ is more successful than the one that they love and follow. And they're not pleased that Christ is more successful than their master. And John's moment of testing comes. How easy it would have been for John to be jealous and envious. I can tell you that in Christian work, there's nothing which blights the soul of people who serve the Lord more than jealousy. I mean, if some fellow on a Tuesday night started to preach in a church across the road here and he was getting 10 times as many as are coming in here, would I be jumping with joy? And say, isn't it terrific? Or would I say, let's all go across the road? Terrible, the things that happen, you know, from the point of view of jealousy, even between churches. My friend Charlie Price told me recently, he was in America, and they wanted him to sign a document in a certain church that he wouldn't preach in any other church within a 50-mile radius for 6 months. You say, why? Because he was getting big crowds to the place he was preaching in, and if he went somewhere else, they might go there. And they wanted them to sign that. Did he sign it? Thank the Lord he didn't. You say, could churches do that? Of course, churches can behave in such a silly manner. Jealousy. It's rotten. It's the grave. It's cruel. Such a negative, miserable thing. And not only is it between churches and numbers going to churches, it's between individuals within churches. And jealousy is a suspicious monster. It is a negative, miserable thing. Are you jealous of somebody in your church? Are you burning up with envy against somebody else? I tell you, it is a blight on the soul of people who serve the Lord. One of the greatest blights on their soul is jealousy of each other. It eats at the very soul of progress in Christian work. But John didn't have any trouble with it whatsoever. He comes through the fire of testing beautifully. John's disciples didn't like to see their master take a back seat and a second place. They didn't like to see him abandoned while the crowds flocked out to hear this new teacher. It would have been easy for John to feel injured, to feel neglected, and unjustifiably forgotten. But he didn't feel sorry for himself. He didn't worry about it at all. He had a mind way above jealousy. You say, how did he do it? He's had hundreds of thousands in his meetings for months, and now he's virtually nobody. And hundreds of thousands are going over there to hear somebody else. How does he overcome it? How does he not feel chaffed about it? And I think if you see the answer that he gives to his disciples, it'll help you, it'll help me to overcome any jealousy we might have in our hearts. He basically says in verse number 28, I never expected anything else. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He knew his ministry from the beginning was not to have the leading place. I was sent, he is saying, as an announcer, as a herald, as a forerunner, a preparer of the way of the Lord. Don't you think, and don't I think in my heart as I apply it to my heart, it would save you and I a lot of resentment and heartbreak if we realized in our lives that there are certain things which are not for us. Don't you think it would be better if we accepted with all our hearts and did with all our might the work that God has given us to do? Rather than spending our time wishing the Lord had given us something else to do in another place, in another situation, not concentrating on what the Lord has given us. You would be amazed at the number of people in this world who are Christians who spend half their time wishing they were somewhere else or somebody else. I had a teacher at school, I can remember him very well. He used to stop in the middle of class, get his pipe out, light it up, sit down on the bench and tell us how he would have loved, just loved to have been Winston Churchill. And we said, we liked him. We liked him very much and we just wished he'd been himself. A lot of people wishing they were somebody else. If you're a believer here tonight and the Lord has placed you where you are now and you're in a situation where you are now and in a circumstance, then do the work that God has given you to do with all of your might. And don't get eaten up wishing you were somebody else or doing something else. Any task done for God is necessarily a great work. Do you not think, for example, those fellows sitting behind the cameras just now, and David down there, who for months and years has headed up that video team with very little encouragement maybe up front. Do you not think that those fellows who do that day and night and month in and month out are doing just as great a work getting this out across the nation than I am standing here giving this teaching? Of course. It is a great work. All those who serve in a local church behind the scenes in all sorts of tasks that are never seen by others, they are doing a great work. Not everybody is meant to do what I am doing, and not everybody is meant to do what they are doing. He made a statement that is a cure for all jealousy. What did he say? He said, look, he said. They said, They're all going over to Jesus, and his immediate response, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. He was basically saying, God's in charge, man is not in charge. If the new teacher is winning more followers and more converts, it was not because he's stealing them from me. John is saying it is because God is giving them to him. A man cannot receive anything unless receive nothing. It has been given to him from heaven. What jealousies and heart burnings and resentfulness we would escape if we would only remember that someone else's success is given to them by the Lord in spiritual work, if we accepted God's verdict and God's choice and rejoiced with them instead of being jealous of them. They're all going after him. That's because God has arranged that. What a lovely attitude. So that he told them, he never expected to be anything else. He told them nobody could receive more than God can give him. And then point C, 2C, he used a very vivid picture of Jesus as the bridegroom and himself as the friend of the bride. Now, there is no more beautiful example of John's humility and exaltation of Christ than this. These fellows were tremendous with the little pictures they could paint in a short sentence or two. Look, the crowds are going over, John, they're saying. They're going over. We're comparing your moral work with Christ's moral work, and he's more successful than you are, and we love you, and this is too bad you've been abandoned. That's what they're all saying. It's really burning them up. They're hurt for him. And John says, don't be hurt for me. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. Now, in ancient times, the bridegroom's friend was allowed to do a few interesting things. He was allowed to introduce the bride to the bridegroom. If he saw a girl that he thought his friend might like, he might go to her and speak a good word for him. If he spoke a good word for him and maybe introduced him or whatever, well, the friend of the bridegroom would then be called, best man if you like, to arrange the wedding. He took out the invitations, he presided at the wedding feast, and then he even guarded the bridal chamber to let no false lover in. He would only open the door after the wedding was over to the bridal chamber when he heard the bridegroom's voice and recognized it. And when he heard it, he was glad and he let him in and he went away rejoicing, for his task was completed. The lovers were together, and now he willingly and gladly faded out of the picture. That's what I am, he said. I am introducing you and all of these people to the heavenly bridegroom, the Messiah. That's all I'm doing. So why should I be jealous if they're all going over to him? Notice that he didn't set himself up as a mediator between the two. He didn't say to the bride, now look here, dear, I'm a friend of the bridegroom, and if you want to tell him you like him or love him, you've got to tell me first, and then I'll whisper sweet nothings into his ear. Do you fancy that in your courting? You say, yuck, Derek, and double yuck. I had a friend many, many years ago, and he had a chauffeur. And he took a friend of mine out because he had fallen in love with her. And every time he came to pick her up, he came with a chauffeur. How long did it last? About 2 dates. She couldn't stick the filler in the front. It didn't work out. She wanted rid of the chauffeur. You say, I wish I had got a filler with a chauffeur. I'd have stuck with him. Well, let's not go into it now. It's a long time ago. And I knew them both very well. The chauffeur got in the way, you know, but you say, you're being ridiculous. Am I being ridiculous? Did he go up to her and say, now look here, dear, you can't come direct to the one I've introduced you to. You've got to come through mediators. And I actually am the mediator at the moment. You say, that would have been a trespass. That would have been a misconception of the relation between the friend of the bride and the bridegroom. And you'd be right. You say, I'd never be tempted to do that in Christian work. I'd introduce people to the Lord and I'd get out of the way. The Lord can deal with them and they can go direct to Him. I'd never say that they would need a mediator. You mightn't, but a whole lot of other boys have. Don't they? In the realm of religion. They tell millions upon millions of people that they cannot come direct to God. But they must come through intermediaries. Is there somebody here tonight and you've heard all that? And you say, Derek, are you trying to tell me that I as a sinner can come and be introduced to Jesus Christ, trust Him as my Savior, and come to know God the Father, and I don't need any earthly mediator? No, no more than just a friend, or to hear the gospel to introduce you to it. And maybe sometimes you wouldn't even have that. I've known people who have read the Bible in a hotel room and got converted without any preacher. You say, well, why did they do it then? Well, they do it for all sorts of reasons. And let's not be so hard on them that we forget what Paul said, and I was looking it up in preparation for this meeting, to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He got them all together one day, last time he ever saw them. And it says that he cried, he shed tears, warning them as elders of their church. I know this, says Paul, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. I'm telling you, he said, from your own ranks will rise men who will think they are more important than Christ, and they'll try and draw the Christians after themselves. Desperate, isn't it? How that pride can enter in. I think of Jim Jones. You remember that pastor in America who took the people all down to Guyana and got them all to commit suicide, including himself. And if I remember right, at one stage when he was leading that local church, he got so mad with his congregation one day, he said, "You're paying far too much attention to this and not enough attention to me." And where did that end? Suicide. Oh, it's a simple point, but it's a very important point. I'm only a friend of the bridegroom, he said, and after I've introduced the bride to the bridegroom, I'm off. I'm off stage. I'm off from center stage. That's my work done. The Lord will handle the rest. I'm not out to build an empire. I'm not out to build an organization for myself, he says. Really, he's saying to blaze my name and make my name great. I'm not interested in that. I only want to be a channel to introduce people to Christ. What a beautiful ministry. Couldn't you have a ministry like that? Wouldn't your life be worth living if you had a ministry like that? I was in a little Chinese restaurant away in the heart of a huge estate, the largest private housing estate in Western Europe, on Saturday night, and I was ordering a chink. And the guy in front of me was talking to me, a Chinese man speaking with a Scottish accent. He says, and the fellow with me, he says, after I'd finished preaching, we were in ordering this chink, he and I, he says, you're from Ireland. I said, yes, I'm from Belfast. Oh, he said, I used to live in Belfast, he said, for years. And I said, what did you do there? He said, I was involved in helping running an illegal gambling den. The people you meet. I said, were you? He said, for years. He said, I was a bad boy. And the fellow with me, he says, well, this fellow has been preaching here tonight. And that's right. I thought I'd better witness to him. And I did. I said, you know, Stephen. I said, found out his name. I said, Stephen, what will it profit you if you would gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Nothing. And there developed a very interesting conversation with that fellow. He said, you know, I used to go to church. He says, what do you call a man who stands up at the front? What do you call a man who stands up at the front? I said, that's the minister. Oh, yes, the minister, he said. And away we went. And I discovered a young fellow who was desperately trying to break out of an awful past. And he'd been very ill in hospital. And he'd started to think very deeply. So I'm going to keep in contact with him, if I can. Try and follow it up. I was in another wee shop at the weekend, and there's a fella there, and he's a smart talker. Anytime I go in, he flows very fast, and the two young fellas who were with me and whatever, and asked me what I was doing, and I said I was going to take some services in a church. And he said, in a Scottish accent, he said, oh, I'm a Christian at heart. He says, I'm Jewish. I thought, well, he's keeping his options open for sure. And the two young teenage lads who were with me, we really did laugh, you know. Here's a Chinese guy. What do you call a fellow who stands at the front? The minister. The other guy says, I'm a Christian at heart. I'm Jewish. My, out there, there's an awful lot of people, you know, and they don't know the answers, and they don't know where to turn, and they know there's something wrong in their lives, and they're very weary of it, and they're trying to break out of it, and they don't know how. Have you got a wee word for them? Do you slip the gospel in? As I tried to, with that young Chinese fella particularly, telling him that only Jesus saves. I'm no hero, but I would have to say I get great joy out of those kind of situations that arise across the country. It's a wonderful privilege, isn't it? Not in any sort of smart aleck way, and I'm holier than they are. I'm certainly not. I'm just a beggar telling other beggars where they can find bread. Do you slip in a wee word for the Lord? Or do you just want to draw disciples after yourself? Like one of the TV evangelists in America and all the scandal that came, one of his entourage, I read what he said. He said, "We were so busy working for God, we forgot about God." They'll try to savage your churches, says Paul. They'll try and savage them, drawing disciples after themselves. And although John was a majestic prophet and the greatest man ever born of woman, he was careful not to trespass on the unique dignity and rights of the Lord that he served. And after having introduced his disciples to Christ, he steps backward and sums it up in possibly one of the greatest phrases of humility ever uttered by a human being. He said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." You see that wee phrase I've got at the bottom of your notes? Let's read it. I never read these final words of John without feeling their dignity and majesty, says Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. No greater words ever fell from human lips. He must increase and I must decrease. There was no unwarranted derogation of his own personality or work, but the content of the star as its luster is lost in the rising glory of the sun. Such was the recessional. Oh, what's a recessional? What's a recessional? What does Dr. Morgan mean, such as the recessional? Well, there are divided opinions whether verse 31 to verse 36 are John's words or John the Baptist's words or John the writer's words. Dr. Morgan believed that John stopped speaking at the phrase, "He must increase and I must decrease." And arguably, he is right. Let's not be dogmatic, but arguably, he is right. Because there's no question that the whole of the Old Testament comes to a climax at this point. The last messenger of the Old Testament is John. God called, God appointed, and he's done his work. So there's no question that, however you argue it, these are certainly fitting words as the final words of the old economy. It is, in other words, the great recessional. All that had come from the Garden of Eden. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, the promise was that Satan would bruise your head, Eve, and you will bruise his heel. And from Abraham to Jacob to Joseph to Moses to Joshua, through all of the judges, through all of the great prophets, all of them right from the Garden of Eden, pointing all the way through, all the way to Christ. Christ is the great theme. Every alley leading to the main road which leads to the metropolis. Every alley of Scripture leading to the great theme, which is Christ. And this is the recessional paragraph. It has summed it all up. The disciples are coming and saying, "How can we be morally purified?" We're arguing with the Old Testament folk here, the Jews, on this. And John, do you not know that something terrible really is happening? Everybody's going over to Christ. And John knows very well that this is the great recessional. It's now receding. all of those hundreds and hundreds of years, centuries of witness in all sorts of forms, all the way through all of those generations. It's now receding, and John can see it receding, and the crowds have left him, and they're all gone away to Christ, and he stands up, and in the middle of it all, he says these superb words: "He must increase, and I must decrease." And if that paragraph is the recessional, the next paragraph is the processional. Is the processional. How will I sum up that paragraph? Well, how would you sum it up? Verse 27, God is in charge, not man. Verse 28, all work is significant, but only one is prominent. Verse 29, joy comes from being obedient, not from getting glory. John says, verse 29, this joy of mine is fulfilled. My joy is fulfilled by what's happening. Joy comes from being obedient, not from getting glory. Verse 30, humility calls attention to Christ, not self. But now, now, if that is a superb exaltation of Christ, and the last words, the last sentence of the Old Testament witness, as the Old Testament witness recedes, watch this. Watch this. John the writer now comments on what John the Baptist has said. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. He who comes from above is above all. Isn't that an incredible word? Christ's preeminence is now the subject of these few verses. And you know, we rush over them so fast in our Christian lives. We don't really think about them. Can you show me any passage that would better the preeminence of Christ in these few tiny little verses? The preeminence of the Lord Jesus. His preeminence of origin. His preeminence of origin in verse 31. He's showing the difference between John and Jesus, isn't he? You know, John is the voice, Jesus is the word. John is the friend of the bridegroom, Jesus is the bridegroom. He's showing the infinite distance that there is between John and Christ. Notice it's not the Christ who came from above, it's the Christ who comes from above in your NIV or cometh in your King James. Not came. It is the eternal present tense, always coming. Always coming from above. Not language of disrespect to John. It's the language recognizing the limitation of John's ministry. He is, says John the writer, of the earth as to his birth, as to his being. Christ isn't of the earth. He comes from above. His being, the word is from heaven, from the presence, from the heart of God. Jesus is therefore over all human ministers and witnesses. He comes from above. All who witness for him come from the earth. And there's a vast difference. He is preeminent in his origin, but he is preeminent. The preeminent one, his preeminence in word. Now, this is hard to explain because it is so deep and majestic. May God give me help, but let me slow it because Jesus is sent from the very presence of God, he testifies to what he has seen and heard. Notice it says, verse 32, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. What has he seen? The eternal facts. The eternal facts. The truths. That's what he's seen. What has he heard? He has heard the very counsels of God. He's seen the eternal facts and verities and truths. He has heard with his own ears the very counsels of God, not of the Roman government or in our day of the UN or in Washington or the councils of great governments and potentates of earth. This one is preeminent. He has heard what God thinks and what God plans and what God has in mind. Why? Because that's where he comes from. From God. He's preeminent in origin and preeminent of word. Things which no man, woman, or child has ever seen, he has come down to earth and declared them. And he does more than that. He bears witness to the counsels and purposes of God to the point where now they are good news to the world. He's come to tell us what God has always been, that God is love, as we heard earlier in the chapter. I mean, my, how can you sum up a verse like that? What he has seen and heard, that he testifies. John testifies, but he only comes from earth. This one testifies, he comes from the very heart of God. And no one receives his testimony. What does that mean? Let me not rush over that. No one receives his testimony. Please understand, this is not an absolute statement. It's not an absolute statement. Any more than chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That doesn't mean that there wasn't anybody who received him. John qualifies that. He came to his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God. And here, notice, it isn't an absolute statement. No one receives his testimony. Then verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. In other words, a lot of people haven't received his testimony, but some have. And those who have are like those who put a seal on the bottom of a document to say, I agree with everything that's in this statement. And that's what you do when you accept Christ's testimony and accept him as your Savior. You put a seal on the document. You certify that God is true when you believe in Jesus. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now, people are split in their views as to what verse 34 means. Let me put it like this. You may disagree with me, but think about this. Many, many, many messengers have been sent by God through history to convey God's truth. Ending with John the Baptist here. And each one of them received a measure of God's Spirit necessary for that person to bear witness. True? You hear the Spirit came upon him. The Spirit drove him hard. But we read that it was foretold of Christ, Isaiah 11 and 2, Isaiah 42 and 1, Isaiah 62 and 1, that when Jesus would come, the Spirit of God would remain on him. That's what made him different. And it isn't now in carefully measured portions that the Spirit of God is given to him. It was given in measure to Old Testament witnesses as they needed it, but it's not given to him in measure. I think that's what it means because of the qualification of verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He had all of the Holy Spirit given to him, not in measure. How lovely. But now the one who has been given all of the Holy Spirit to remain on him and in him, he who has that, now, says John in chapter 1, verse 38, baptizes, is going to baptize you, he says, in a coming day with the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are believers, are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So that when you, like a little baby, comes out into the air is there, the baby is there, the surgeon slaps the baby on the back in order to get it, to get the air through, to clear the mucus. It happened to my child while I was standing there, and I felt like saying, don't you dare slap my baby. But the fact is, they do, and she's sitting here tonight, actually, whenever the surgeon slaps the baby's back, it clears the mucus, and that glorious cry comes. Fantastic. It would take the hair off your head when you hear your own child cry for the first time. The air is now in the baby, as well as the baby being in the air. And so, when you become a Christian, if the Holy Spirit isn't put into you, and you into the Holy Spirit, you'd never live as a Christian baby. It's absolutely vital. You can't have Christian life without it. We are all, believers, baptized by one Spirit into one body. Ah, but then I read later on. That in Ephesians, Paul is praying the Christians in Ephesus may be strengthened with his might by the Spirit in the inner man. And I believe if you're a believer here tonight, you have all of the Holy Spirit, not in measure. The Spirit of God is not given to you in measure. But you need to pray for his strengthening. It's available to you. I like the way F.B. Meyer puts it. He says it's like the oil cruse that never runs dry. And every vessel that's brought to it, it'll just fill it. You come and take, and 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 you'll get. The only reason why you don't get is because you don't come and take. No more vessels, no more oil. But as long as your vessel takes from that source, it's there. That's why Paul says you have all of the Holy Spirit. You're baptized in the Holy Spirit into him and him into you. But as a believer, you are to constant, as I come up those steps many a time, many a Tuesday night, I'm praying as I come up those steps, Lord, help me! Help me! Strengthen me! Strengthen me! And Paul says, my prayer is that you Christians at Ephesus will be strengthened with his might by his Spirit in the inner man. The Holy Spirit will strengthen you. You remember the widow who banged on the door of the judge? And she so annoyed him, he got fed up and he got out of bed and he said, I can't bear this woman. And what do you want, woman? And he gave it to her because of her importunity. But the Lord says, you don't have to come to my Father like that. He's not like that old judge. He will give the Holy Spirit to those that ask of him. What does that mean? Well, that was spoken before the cross and before Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was given in a measure in the Old Testament. But my... whenever you become a Christian and the Holy Spirit is given as a gift to the New Testament church and every believer in it, then of course that is given to you. And as you keep coming, praying for that strengthening, you'll get it for whatever you need. That's what I think. Not everybody will agree with me, but that's what I think. Honestly, in my heart, Christ's preeminence of resource. Got it? He's preeminent in origin, preeminent in word, and preeminent in resource. The Father has given everything into his hand. Everything. And he baptizes you when you become a Christian in the Spirit. Nobody else does it. He does it. He is the one who does it, not any individual. Christ is the baptizer and the filler and the one who, through the Spirit, can strengthen you with his might in your inner person day after day. So that you, here in Belfast, or wherever you are, may be a faithful witness in turn, telling other people in confidence what you have seen and heard. He told what he had seen and heard. Now you go and tell what you have seen and heard. And he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, verse 36. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's the eternal choice, life or death. And John just loves, that's his favorite thought. We're going to find that's his favorite thought. What matters with John is how people react to Christ. That's the big thing. And if that reaction is love and longing, you'll know life. If it isn't, the wrath of God will abide on you. It's not that God sends his wrath on you. It is that you bring his wrath upon yourself if you reject his Son. He didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. And when he came to save you and die for you, it wasn't his wrath he brought. But if you reject him, then you bring that wrath upon yourself already. The choice is yours. Oh, what a supreme Savior. Supreme in origin, word, and resource. Now draw from him and his Spirit in these coming days and tell others what you have seen and heard.